have a seat. I invite you to turn in your bulletin over to page 3 or in your Bible if you're at home to Luke chapter 2. In these weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to take a little break here at Emmanuel from our series in the book of Ephesians. Next week, we're going to have a message focusing in on the Lord's Supper as we get ready to celebrate that wonderful sacrament of the Church of Christ. But the other Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to be studying some of the more familiar passages that give us the Christmas story, the Christmas history in Scripture. We're going to look at those passages and really try to hone in on one theme in particular, the theme of power, strength, authority, might. We're going to look at a number of earthly powers like Caesar Augustus and King Herod. We're going to look at some heavenly powers with the angels as they arrive and appear on earth, and especially at every point, going and falling back and focusing in on the heavenly power, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the mighty God himself. We're calling our series Far Above All Earthly Powers. Far Above All Earthly Powers. That's Jesus, the King of Kings, the one that Martin Luther wrote about in the hymn that uses those words, and the one we'll see throughout our series as that one who is indeed the Lord of all, far above all earthly powers. So let's read our passage for this morning. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen to these familiar words and see if you can hear that language and theme of power. Let's listen to God's word together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Lord, bless your word. Use it in our hearts, we pray, that we might see the glory of what you have done and the glory of our Savior Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. So we're considering earthly power. Earthly power. So something connected to this world, connected to this earth, that has influence, that has might, that has force and muscle in our world and in our lives. Perhaps you can even pick one out. Can you name one? An earthly connected force in your life, and maybe even name and think of the most powerful, or at least the one that seems to exercise the most force right now, that has the most influence, or maybe the one that you worry about the most, or are anxious about the most. All sorts of options we could think of. Maybe immediately in these days, your mind goes to pandemic power, the power of the pandemic. Maybe on one side, your mind thinks of the health side of things, and you're concerned about the virus, you getting it, or loved ones getting it, and that force is on your mind, earthly power. But maybe your mind thinks more in terms of the pandemic of its disruptive power, right? How in these days the forces have, well, everything's been disrupted. All your plans for 2020 in one form or another, postponed, canceled, changed. How long will it last? What's next? Pandemic power. Or maybe as we think about earthly powers, your mind thinks of political, governmental power. You think of leaders and politicians who have influence, who rule, and they have the power to steer communities and steer nations for good, or sometimes in ways that really trouble us. Maybe that's on your mind. troubling you, political powers. Or perhaps the earthly forces that are really weighing on you now are more individual, more personal. Maybe it's financial needs as you think about how you might provide in the days ahead, or thinking about your own health situation and something you're walking through. Or maybe it's a relationship. There is real power in our lives. Someone in our sphere, and they exercise force upon us, a relationship that's maybe frustrating, or even worse than that, overwhelming. Whatever it is, this common theme of an earthly power, an earthly force, something connected to this world that has muscle and influence in our lives. So maybe pick one out, maybe the most troublesome for you. We'll just use the shorthand of earthly powers. But really, all that we're talking about could apply to any of them. What does God say about them in His Word? How are we to think about them? How do we speak to those worries and those fears? Well, we'll look at it under three headings as we walk through Luke chapter 2. And at each point, we'll make an observation and then have an encouragement to guide us and encourage us along. So here's the first one. Earthly powers can bring painful hardship. Don't be surprised. Earthly powers can bring painful hardship. You notice how in Luke chapter 2, it begins with the power of Rome. We're introduced and get the name of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman world, what was really the known world at that time. Caesar Augustus, if you know anything about him, actually wasn't born under that name. He was born under the name of Gaius Octavius. He was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar, and in Julius Caesar's will, he passed along as his heir and adopted heir Octavius. And so when Caesar was assassinated, Octavius got to take part in the rule of the Roman world. Initially, it was a part of three individuals who ruled, but by the time you got to 27 BC, Octavius had successfully consolidated his power, and he was the man, ruling over the entire empire that stretched across the known world. And it's then that he's given the name Augustus. Augustus, majestic, venerable. This name that had the meaning of, well, power, an influence, almost a godlike stature, which he was revered as a son of the gods, bringing a period of peace, a ruler who brought peace and had force in the world, Caesar Augustus. And, well, Luke shows us his little take on the power of Caesar as our passage begins. And the power of the Roman world is brought forth to us in the form of this decree. Caesar Augustus, we're told, sets forth a decree that all the world, right, the Roman world, essentially the known world at the time, all the world is to be registered, to be counted. It's essentially a census, no doubt for the purpose of taxation, right? There's nothing that gets earthly powers flexing their muscles like money. And so here's Augustus, in order to consolidate and make sure he's got the proper financial backing that he wants, flexes his muscles. The whole world is to be registered, to be counted. We're told, verse 2, that it's actually the first of these registrations. The implication is there's more of them. Earthly powers flexing their muscle. Luke then hones in on one part of the world, the Jewish world. And at least in this section of the world, the Romans seem to follow the Jewish custom of counting people according to their family and their family location, their place of ancestry. Then Luke hones in even more on one particular family. That's Mary and Joseph. They've already been introduced in Luke's gospel. The angel has come to Mary and described the baby that is to be born. But now we get Mary and Joseph in relation to the power of Caesar Augustus. And as Caesar flexes his muscles, Mary and Joseph are in a tight spot. Because they live in the northernmost region of Israel, in Galilee, but Joseph's ancestral home is in the southernmost region of Judea. And so he has to travel, the pair of them, from the north to the south. It's a journey of about 90 miles. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like much as you think about traveling 90 miles in your car, but remember, they're traveling on foot. Okay, well, let's just say for the sake of argument, the Christmas postcard is true, and Mary actually was riding on a donkey. We don't know that for sure, but let's just say for the sake of argument, she was. Still, probably they end up only doing, oh, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 miles at most a day. So you're talking about a week journey through wilderness roads, and Mary is pregnant. Maybe the moms especially can appreciate how difficult this would be. Moms, can you think back at how comfortable you felt in your final trimester? Can you think about how excited you would be in that final trimester to spend a week on the back of a donkey riding some 90 miles? Doesn't sound like fun. And you get the force. You get the implication, the power of earthly forces. Caesar says the word, the whole world jumps. Caesar says the word, and Mary and Joseph have to go through great hardship. It's real. It's real in the first Christmas. It's real in Christmases today. There are real earthly powers of all sorts, and they bring hardship to God's people and all people on earth, across the board. Right, whatever particular earthly power that you thought of as the most worrisome, right? All of them. Real influence and real hardship that often comes. Whether it's pandemics or politics, whether it's financial or relational, real influence and often real hardship that comes. And so if you actually feel that hardship, don't be surprised. You're not going crazy. This is really what life in a fallen world is like. It's not just some aberration of 2020. This is life in a fallen world. It's not some drastic departure in an otherwise happy, happy life. A fallen world has powers that are fallen, and therefore hardship, real hardship that comes. And so, as God's people, we shouldn't be surprised by it. But it's not the end of the story. As much as Scripture acknowledges it and says it's real and acknowledges that God understands our difficulty and the suffering that we go through, it is not the end of the story, which is why we go to our next point, where we learn that earthly powers are a tool in God's hand. Earthly powers are a tool in God's hand. We should expect it. We need to ask our text a question. We need to ask, why does Luke bring up this detail of Caesar Augustus and his decree? There are all sorts of details in the life of Jesus and in the life of Mary and Joseph that Luke doesn't mention. We know he's a careful historian. We know he's very particular about recording a detailed, careful account as he gathers eyewitness testimony and presents it in his gospel. But why this detail? And why spend so much time on it? If you even count up the verses and the words, you realize he spends more time describing the decree and its influence than actually the details of what happens around that manger. Why Luke spend so much time here? What's going on? Well, he tells us. He really gets at it in verse 4. But first, the background. The background he's set up in chapter 1, where the angel comes to Mary and describes why this baby is so important, why this individual is worth all the fuss. Remember what the angel says, chapter 1, verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What's so great about this child? He is going to be the long-awaited king. That king that God promised to David, we read of it back in 2 Samuel, that king that God promised would come to be the king, the savior, the conqueror, the ruler of God's people, that would come and establish a kingdom, there would be no end, the throne would rule forever. That king that God's people have been waiting and waiting for, the king from the line of David. And the angel says, he's coming. And then we get to chapter 2. And we're ready for how Luke adds the next piece to the story in verse 4. What flows right from the decree of Caesar Augustus? Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You see it? You see how God is fulfilling his promises? The king promised from the line of David, he's coming. And now God establishes it so that king from the line of David would be born precisely in the city of David. It's exactly what the prophet Micah predicted. We read that as well. In Micah, God's saying that not only are you going to have a king from the line of David, but to make it crystal clear, the king from the line of David would be born in the city of David. And now here it is fulfilled as Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. But do you see how God got there? Do you see how it came about? That it started with Caesar Augustus flexing his own imperial muscle for his own purposes and his own gain. And as real as that power was, and as painful as it was to individuals throughout the world, don't you see what God is showing here? He's showing here that as real as Caesar's power is, at the end of the day, it's simply a tool in the hand of God to establish God's almighty purposes. That God uses the mightiest man on earth to accomplish his purpose, to establish his kingdom, to establish his salvation, to establish his glory. Do you see the impact of this? It's not just that the powers of earth can't stop the plan of God. That certainly is true. Right, all the powers, whether it's the Roman Empire back then or any of the earthly powers you thought of, it's not just that those forces can't stop the plan of God. They can't prevent it. Actually, God goes a powerful step forward. It's that those earthly powers not only can't stop it, but God actually, in his wisdom and might, uses those very powers to accomplish his purpose. And so shines forth his exalted greatness, his power far above all earthly power. He, as the earth, the kings of this earth take their stand, God in heaven, as it were, as Psalm 2 declares, laughs. And part of the way his laughter is reflected is he uses the very powers of earth to accomplish his purpose. You see it here in Luke 2? At the very climax of redemptive history, but that's not the only time it shows up. The more you look for this theme in Scripture, the more you see it. Can you take just a couple examples, maybe, to prove it to yourself? How about one from the Old Testament? The very first book of the Bible, you think of Joseph and his brothers. There you have an example of earthly power causing pain, don't you? You have Joseph's brothers, they're powerful, more numerous, stronger, older, and they flex their muscles and cause pain for Joseph. Joseph, sold in slavery, ends up slave, a prisoner, all because of their earthly power. But where does the story end up? The story ends up not only that God does something, but he does it through their evil plan. He ends up, at the end of the day, saving not only their family, but people in the entire region, indeed preserving the very line of the Messiah and our salvation. And what does he use as his instrument? He uses the brothers and their evil scheme. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. He uses it as a tool in his hand. How about a New Testament example? Think of the death of Stephen. the martyrdom of Stephen. Right, there is earthly power, and there is real pain and wickedness. As the leaders in Jerusalem execute, assassinate, murder this godly man. Wickedness, clearly called out and clearly condemned in Scripture. But does it stop God's plan? No. Actually, more than that, we find as we read, it ends up advancing God's plan. God uses it. As you read through Acts, you discover not only is the gospel not squelched, but the martyrdom triggers a scattering of God's people, and as they go, they preach the gospel. So the missionary work of the church is actually kickstarted by this death. And more than that, you have then, it leads right to the conversion of Saul. And there's a great example. God's enemy, this earthly power, who then becomes a tool in the hand of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God not only isn't stopped by earthly powers, he actually uses them to advance his glory, his salvation, his purposes in the world. True back then? True today? Has God changed? Can we expect this in our day? Can we expect this right here, right now, right in the things that bear down upon us? That the very thing, can you consider that thing that you picked out before? That very thing that worries you the most, that weighs on you the most, is actually the very thing that God is using even at this moment to advance his purpose in you and in the world. And he's doing it, and you can expect it, even if you don't see it. That's an important aspect of it. He's doing it even if you don't see it or comprehend it. Because oftentimes we look around and we don't see exactly what God is doing. We can't name it and pick it out. Doesn't mean he's not doing it. Maybe you go back to Luke 2 and you think of the decree of Caesar Augustus. Mary and Joseph, they had a little idea because the angel gave them the details about the king from the line of David and headed to the city of David. Maybe they made the connections. But their neighbors certainly didn't. Can you picture their neighbors? Right down the street from Mary and Joseph, you have Margaret and Jim, Israelite, and they're suffering under the decree as well. Maybe they have to make a long journey through the wilderness as well. As they trudge to their ancestral hometown, are they able to understand what God is doing? That at that very moment, through that very decree, God is bringing about his salvation, is bringing about his king that will rescue them from death and hell and bring in God's kingdom? Or do they know it at that moment? They don't. They don't. The only thing they can figure out is that Caesar's flexing his muscles and their feet are painfully tired. They don't see it. But it doesn't make the work of God any less real. It doesn't make the work of God any less real. It just means we don't see it yet. And so we can expect God to be working even if we can't see it just yet. We should expect that as well, right? Can you look around and say exactly what God is doing in this very moment through these difficulties and challenges as earthly powers flex their muscles? Probably not. I certainly can't look at the year past and say, I know what God is doing. Not in the details. Maybe I will next year. Maybe I won't in 20 years. But does that mean God's not at work? Not at all. His purposes are going forth, even if we don't see it. So based on his promises, we trust him. We expect that he is even now using earthly powers as a tool in his hand. Expect it, even if you don't see it. Well, we need to come to conclude things with a very different kind of power, what we'll call heavenly power, that looks weak, but actually transforms the world. As you get to the end of the passage, you get a very different picture as you think about that theme of power. In fact, what you get at the end, what looks like utter weakness. Can you think of the contrast? Where does the passage begin? The strongest man on earth, ruler of the greatest empire in the world, flexes his muscles, speaks, and the whole world jumps. And what do you have at the end of the passage? You have a tiny child. You have a tiny child who's, okay, born a king, but he's not born in the halls of mighty Rome. He's born among the animals. His bed's a feeding bucket for animals. Even that mention of the swaddling cloths is an interesting picture when you think about power. Swaddling cloths in the ancient world, strips of cloth, what they were used for, not primarily to keep a baby warm, but primarily what they were used for is to wrap a baby tightly to keep the limbs absolutely immobile. The limbs straight, that was the idea. There was some medical thinking behind it, but that was the idea. Keep the limbs absolutely straight. So do you see the interesting contrast there? In the beginning, you have Caesar able to speak one word and the entire world moves. And at the end, you get God's king and he can't move an inch. And we know that what looks like weakness theme, that just continues in the life of Jesus, doesn't it? Because throughout his life, though he grows, he still takes that role of servant. What looks like weakness. He comes into the world not to be served like a great emperor. In fact, he takes the place of a servant, looking more like a forgettable slave. And of course, it all climaxes in his death, where you get a strange mirroring to his birth. Jesus, in that climactic hour of his life, again has his limbs bound, this time bound to a cross, and later bound in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. The power of death seems to conquer the King of Kings. It looks like utter weakness. But as Luke teaches us, and all of Scripture teaches us, there's more than meets the eye. Because this very weakness is actually the power of God. The power of God that makes the powers of this world look like foolishness. Because God, through this utter weakness, is actually accomplishing what the powers of this world could never even dream of, let alone accomplish. Rescue. Rescue from sin and death and hell. The establishment of an eternal kingdom. Think of that. Think of salvation. Rescue from sin and death. There is something that Caesar Augustus can't even touch. He can speak and the whole world has to move about, but he can't come close to rescuing from sin and death. Not even close. And we know it now because he's dead and gone. But yet here is God, through what looks like the exact opposite of weakness, God accomplishes. And he accomplishes it, strangely enough, through the weakness. Right? The humility of Jesus is not just window dressing. It is how God accomplishes his plan. Because there is God the Son going to that lowest place so he can live the righteous life and bear the curse. Bear the guilt of our sin. Bear the guilt of your sin. The hell that you and I both deserve for our rebellion against God. Jesus, in going to that lowest place, he bears it for us. So that in our place, taking all of it, we're rescued. We are forgiven. We are transformed into a new creation. And not just us, right? It's something that spreads throughout the entire world. An innumerable multitude as the gospel goes forth and in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, and down through the ages, more and more this message, this weak-looking Savior transforms lives. And it continues in our day, continues with us. Until that point when God brings in the fullness of the kingdom, right? Jesus returns now in power and glory, and the whole world is transformed to look like a transformed people. and the kingdom is fully established and never ends. And while we wait, what does the king give us through his rescue? He gives us hope. He gives us joy. He gives us confidence. And all of that, that all that hope and that joy and that confidence we have as believers, it's something that the powers of this world can't give you. And it's something the powers of this world can't really take away. See the good news? See how the good news comes packaged in a weak-looking Savior, but it ends up being the power of God, our only hope, and what a glorious hope it is? And what we need to do is, well, trust it, and as our outline encourages us, fix our eyes on it. Fix our eyes on it. Part of the danger of earthly powers is that they are in our face. It's hard to avoid them. It's hard not to see them. They're right there in our face. And so the temptation is to constantly stare at them. And the more you stare at earthly powers, the bigger they look. The scarier they seem. How do God's people fight back? Well, you gaze at something bigger. You gaze at something stronger. Okay, deceptively so. It looks initially like weakness, but the more you look at it, the more you gaze at it, the more you meditate on it, you realize it is bigger and more powerful and more influential and more joy-giving and more hopeful than anything this world could ever offer. And so there's our calling. Stare at this heavenly power. Stare at this Jesus. Meditate on passages like Luke 2. Not just at Christmas time. That's just on a Sunday, but day after day. This is when we need God's word. Because the earthly powers will be in our face. You'll be tempted to stare at them, and they'll look bigger and bigger. So instead, you draw your gaze repeatedly, again and again, to a power that actually is bigger, that is stronger, that does bring hope and joy and salvation, not only for you, but transforms the world. A power that's so big that it can even take the earthly forces and use them. What was meant for evil, used for good. So you and I don't have to be scared. We don't have to be frightened or worried. We can cast ourselves on a Savior who has come, a Savior who has conquered, a Savior who reigns. So let's pray. Father, we do pray, thanking you and praising you for the glory of Jesus, for his might and his strength. Lord, the salvation he brings to his people. Lord, give us faith in him and strengthen us to again and again fix our gaze upon that mighty King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.